1 Samuel chapter 15. Samuel also said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." So Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart, get down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them, for you showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them. But everything despised and worthless, they utterly destroyed. Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, "I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments." And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. So Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul. When he rose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel, saying, "Saul went to Carmel, and indeed he set up a monument for himself, and he has gone on around, passed by, and gone down to Gilgal." Then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed are you of the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord." But Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears, and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?" And Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed." And Samuel said to Saul, "Be quiet, and I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night." And he said, "Speak on." So Samuel said, "When you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul said to Samuel, "But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the plunder, sheep and oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." So Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king." Then Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord." But Samuel said to Saul, "I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." And as Samuel turned around to go away, Saul seized the edge of his robe, and it tore. So Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today, and has given it to a neighbour of yours who is better than you. And also the strength of Israel will not lie nor relent, for he is not a man that he should relent. Then he said, I have sinned, yet honour me now, please, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may worship the Lord your God. So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul worshipped the Lord. Then Samuel said, bring Agag, king of the Amalekites, here to me. So Agag came to him cautiously, and Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. But Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hacked Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house at Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel went no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Let us pray. Almighty God, we do wonder at the bits and pieces that make up history, that are all part of the revelation of your great purpose in bringing the Messiah into the world. We know, O Father, that all scripture is given by inspiration of yourself, that it is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. And we pray that you would now instruct us through your word, which you have spoken. In Jesus' name, amen. In recent years, you may have noticed various celebrities giving of themselves to support noble causes. We had Bob Geldof promoting first Band-Aid and then Live Aid to help the hungry in Africa. Angelina Jolie has been promoting various humanitarian causes, including her work with refugees. George Clooney has given up much of his time to raise funds for Haiti and the victims of 9/11 and the 2004 tsunami, and then more recently to promote the cause of freedom for those in southern Sudan. Everyone, it seems, is into sacrificing themselves for the sake of a noble cause. Yet at the same time, Clooney has had a string of immoral relationships. He's now in the forefront of promoting gay rights. Jolie has had her own innumerable immoral relationships, then broken up another person's marriage. This despite the fact that for years she despised her own father for breaking up her parents' marriage. Geldof's own lifestyle has been notoriously immoral. But it's okay, or so most seem to think, because all of these and many others sacrifice so much for some of the most worthy causes in the world. And that's the name of the game. So often evil is excused today because those who do evil make sacrifices. This was the problem with King Saul. He thought, or at least he protested, that he should be excused because of the sacrifice that he was making. But Samuel says in verse 22, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. And what Saul forgot was the first duty of kings. The first duty of kings is to obey. And that's the way this chapter begins there in verse 1, where Samuel said to Saul, the Lord has sent me, or the Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore heed, or that word is usually translated obey. Now therefore obey the voice of the words of the Lord. And that word you get repeated over and over again throughout this chapter. This chapter is about obeying. You get it there in verse 19, where Samuel rebukes Saul and says, why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Verse 20, Saul protests, but I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. Verse 22, Samuel says, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, And then Saul's rather lame excuse in verse 24, where he says, well, I did this because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. And that's the theme throughout this chapter. The theme throughout this chapter, this whole passage, is whom are you going to obey? Are you going to obey the voice of the Lord, or are you going to listen to obey that voice within, your own voice, or the voice of those around you? The Lord, said Samuel, the Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, Israel. Now, therefore, obey the voice of the words of the Lord. So Samuel says to him, obey, not despite the fact that you are a king and you expect others to obey you, obey because of the fact that you are a king. Back in the days of Moses, you know, about 400 years before, God had foreshadowed that one day Israel would have a king. And God had said, look, this is the first duty of the king. When you have a king, this is his first duty. You go back there to Deuteronomy chapter 17, and back there in Deuteronomy 17 verse 18, God said, it shall be, when you have a king, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, this is what he shall do. The first thing he shall do is write for himself a copy of this law in a book, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left. The first duty of the kings of Israel was to obey the word or the commandment of the Lord. If they didn't do that, they weren't even a king. And God has made you a king if you belong to Jesus Christ. The Bible says in Revelation chapter 1, where it praises Jesus Christ as him who loved us and washed us from our sins and made us kings and priests to God our Father, to him be glory forever and ever. Or Revelation chapter 5, you have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Or Revelation chapter 22, speaking of the saints, they shall reign forever and ever. God has made us who believe in Jesus Christ, God has made us kings. We reign with Christ. And the first duty of kings is to obey. It is to obey the voice of the words of the Lord. The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now, therefore, because you are a king, obey the voice of the words of the Lord. Now, admittedly, this was a really difficult command. We read in verse 2 that the command was from God. He said, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. That would be a really difficult command to obey. Or it would be difficult for us today. Who today would find it easy to obey a command to exterminate a whole nation? Now, I don't think Saul had the same qualms that you and I have. So I don't think this was really all that hard a command for Saul to obey. I mean, even logistically, Saul would have had no problem obeying this command. We read in verse 4 that he gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. Saul has this massive army. His, or it was Jonathan's victory over the Philistines in the previous chapter had rallied Israel, and now everyone wants to be in the army. Back then he only had 600 fighting men, but now everyone wants to join the army. So no problem logistically in carrying out this command. But for us, it would not just be a matter of means, would it? I mean, even if we had the means, you and I would find it hard to obey a command like this. Of course, in the end, it's enough that God commanded it. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? But it is good to remember just who the Amalekites were. They were the implacable enemies of Israel.
Just why they had it so much in for Israel, we don't really know. But from the time we first hear of them, they have dedicated themselves to exterminating Israel. Now, 400 years before, when Israel came out of Egypt, they had it in for Israel. And for some reason, they stalked Israel through the desert. They were sneaking behind them like a pack of hyenas. And like a pack of hyenas, they would just keep on attacking the stragglers, the weak and the sick and the little ones, the infants, and they would take them down one by one. They were the Richard Dawkins of their day. They were attacking the strong. They were attacking and bringing down the stragglers in the faith and just trying to remove them one by one. And eventually this led to the confrontation that we read of in Exodus chapter 17, that's where the people prevailed as long as Moses held up his hands. And as a result of that confrontation, where Israel did prevail, as a result of that confrontation, Moses built an altar to the Lord and called it Jehovah Nissi, the Lord is my banner. And the Lord swore that one day he would wipe out the Amalekites. But he did not wipe out the Amalekites, not right away. Instead, he gave them 400 years to repent, to change in their attitude towards Israel. But repent they did not. Instead, the Amalekites took every opportunity to join with any other nation when it was attacking Israel. The Amalekites decided they could do it on their own, so when another nation attacked Israel, the Amalekites said, we're in, and they would join them. In Judges chapter 3, they joined the Moabites under Eglon to attack Israel until God raised up Ehud and delivered Israel. In Judges chapter 6, they joined the Midianites in attacking Israel until God raised up Gideon and delivered Israel. 400 years. The Lord gave them 400 years and still they haven't changed. They are as cruel and as vicious as ever. You'll notice in verse 18, where Samuel reminds Saul of the command that he was given, he says, look, the Lord said to you, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites. These people are just as wicked as ever. Down in verse 33, Samuel says to Agag, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. Agag here is being punished for his war crimes. And you go ahead, even 500 years after this, there was one remaining Amalekite, Haman, the enemy of the Jews in the days of Esther. And even after God had judged his race and Haman has seen everything that God has done to his race as punishment for their attitude, he still could not get over his hatred of the Jews. He still wants to wipe them out. The Jews had to be exterminated. So don't feel too sorry for Agag. And don't feel too sorry for the Amalekites. They had their chance. And yes, it is hard for us living in Western society to understand corporate responsibility, but they were in this together. And Saul certainly isn't too worried about what he's been commanded to do. The problem for Saul is not that he found this command repulsive. The problem for Saul is that he just didn't do what he was commanded. In verse 3, the command was very clear. God said, now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. In verse 7 we read, yes, Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. But then it says in verse 8, he also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive. And yes, he utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But, another but in verse 9, but Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them. Though it goes on and says that he did destroy some. Why did he spare some? I mean, did he have some qualms of conscience here? No, on the contrary, it says at the end of verse 9, everything despised and worthless that they utterly destroyed. Saul's disobedience is just because, well, he didn't like to waste anything that was useful to him. It's all about him. But certainly not because he has a conscience about killing. And you'll notice, in fact, that he is very cock-a-hoop about what he has done. And when Samuel went looking for him, in verse 12, Samuel is told, Saul went down to Carmel, and indeed he set up a monument for himself. Following this battle, he set up a monument for himself. You think back 400 years before when Moses was fighting Amalek and Moses prevailed, and when Moses defeated Amalek, he set up a monument to the Lord. But when Saul defeats Amalek, he sets up a monument for himself. And that about sums up what this is all about. It's all about Saul. Saul is in this for himself. He has clearly disobeyed God. And then he tries to get around his disobedience. I want you to listen really carefully to Saul's responses to Samuel here. There are five of them. There are five responses. They're in verses 13, 15, 20, 24 and 30. We'll look at them. In verse 13, Saul greets Samuel. He says, "Blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." And this is the classic way we try to get around our disobedience. We redefine what obedience means. I was listening to a sermon our friend Jonathan here preached recently. Please make yourself known to Jonathan and Julie afterwards. And he said this is Pharisaism. The definition of a Pharisee is one who redefines God's law so he can claim to have kept it. He redefines God's law so he can claim to have kept it. That's what Saul is doing here, Saul the Pharisee. He's just saying, well, God's law isn't really that high, it's about this high, and I've kept it because it's only that high. He redefines God's law. And then Samuel says, well, how come I can hear animals? Verse 15, Saul says, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we've utterly destroyed. So here's the second classic way we try and get around our disobedience. We just shift the blame. It was someone else's fault. And then Samuel gets angry with Saul, and in verse 16 he says, be quiet. Samuel is sick of listening to Saul's excuses. And somewhere, somehow, you and I have to stop making excuses. Somewhere, somehow, we have to be quiet. You get this same word in Psalm 46. Be quiet, be still, and know that I am God. We have to stop. We have to be quiet, so that we can listen to God. As long as we are making excuses for our sin, we can't hear the voice of God, because nothing drowns out the voice of God so loudly as excuses for sin. Excusing our sin means we are absorbed with ourselves. And we can only be absorbed with God when we stop making excuses. Verse 16, Samuel said to Saul, be quiet, and I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night. Be still. Listen to what God is saying. Stop listening to yourself. Listen to what God is saying. And at the end of Samuel's speech there, by which time Saul should be utterly distraught, Samuel challenges him there in verse 19. He says, why did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? Saul should be utterly distraught by this stage, but Saul is not into distraught. So listen how he responds the third time in verse 20.
He says, but I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. He sounds like a child, doesn't he? But I have obeyed, Daddy. I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the plunder, sheep and oxen, and the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. Remember, his first excuse was to redefine what obedience is. His second excuse was to shift the blame. And now, despite Samuel's be quiet, listen to God, now he tries to get around it by protesting all the louder. This time he uses both excuses. He redefines what obedience is and he shifts the blame. Sometimes we think we can convince ourselves and others if we just talk a lot, if we shout loudly. John White comments in his book Parents in Pain, he says, a heart set on folly will not be persuaded by reason. A heart set on folly will not be persuaded by reason. And Saul has had his three chances. So now Samuel says in verse 22, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? And then Samuel makes this amazing statement in verse 23. He says, for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as the iniquity of idolatry. To disobey God is to behave like a pagan. To disobey God is as serious as the worst forms of idolatry. In fact, it is idolatry. When we disobey God, we are worshipping ourselves. We're not putting God first in our lives, we're putting ourselves first in our lives when we disobey God, and that is idolatry. Saul has had his chance. He's had three chances to speak, and every time he has blown it. And so now Samuel comes out with those dreadful words in verse 23. He says, because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. Before, back in chapter 13, where Saul disobeyed God, God said then that his line would cease, his children would not reign on the throne after him. But Saul was still regarded as the rightful king. But now, Saul is rejected altogether. And yes, he will continue to reign for the time being, but immediately God will be looking for an alternate king. Now, if you were in Saul's shoes, if you had just been told that, and if you really understood what you had done, wouldn't this be a good time to acknowledge your sin and to accept the consequences and to humble yourself before God? But in verse 24, Saul starts a good way. He says, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. So yes, Saul acknowledges his sin. At last he acknowledges his sin. He can't see any way out now. He also excuses it. He says, well, I feared the people and so I obeyed their voice. And that's just like Aaron, isn't it? You know, 400 years before, at the foot of Mount Sinai, when Aaron is confronted by Moses because he's made this idol in the shape of a golden calf. And Aaron says, don't be angry, Moses. Don't be angry. You know the people, these people, horrible people, how they're set on evil. And they said to me, make us gods that shall go before us. And so I said to them. And Saul says, I feared the people. I obeyed their voice. And then very quickly, he just wants everything to get back to normal. He's lost the kingdom. God has given up on him as king. And as Samuel says there in verse 29, look, the strength of Israel, God is not going to lie. He doesn't relent.
He is not a man that he should relent. He's made up his mind. There's no turning back. But that doesn't have to mean, that God has to have given up on him as a person. I mean, even when we lose everything through our own foolishness, that doesn't mean that God has given up on us as a person. And Saul could still say with Job, well, yes, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And had he accepted that, he could still have been God's child, which is far more important than having a kingdom. But no, for Saul, having a kingdom is everything. And in verse 30, he says in his fifth response, I have sinned, yet honour me now, please, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me, that I may worship the Lord your God. It was more important to Saul how he looked in the eyes of the people. But repentance, true repentance, doesn't worry about how you look in the eyes of others. And as long as that is your great concern, as long as that is your first concern, you will never repent. Saul was not able to repent. Before we think about how to apply this to ourselves, let's think about the pain of disobedience. When tempted to disobey God, it's good to remember the pain that our disobedience brings. I'm not suggesting that that is the most noble reason for obeying God. There are more noble reasons than that. But I am a sinner, and as such, I will accept any help I can to help me not to sin. And if as part of that help I am reminded that disobedience to God always brings pain, then I'll think about that when I'm tempted to sin. It brings pain to the one who disobeys. And obviously it brought great pain to Saul here. Eventually, after all his blustering, the penny drops, and he's so terrified at the thought of the consequences of the action of his actions that he behaves in a most unkinglike manner. In verse 27, as Samuel turned around to go away, Saul seized the edge of his robe and it tore. And this is terror, this is panic, this is alarm. As I said, he could have then and there genuinely repented and cast himself upon the Lord. He still would have lost the kingdom, but at least he would have been at peace in his relationship with God. But you see, all Saul can see is the consequences his disobedience has wreaked for him, and he is terrified. His life was never the same again. We read last week those words from Proverbs 28 and verse 1. The wicked flee where no one pursues. And Saul spent the rest of his life looking over his shoulder, fleeing. Before you disobey God, consider carefully the consequences. And it brings pain to God's people. Remember that. You are not an island. We've been hearing a bit about individualism today. You are not an island. When I sin, when I disobey God, I affect others. I bring pain to others. I bring pain into their life. And Samuel experienced great pain when God told him there in verse 11, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And we read, and it grieved Samuel. And he cried out to the Lord all night. Well, the ESV has there, and Samuel was angry. And he cried out to the Lord all night. Why was he angry? Who was he angry at? Well, probably lots of reasons there. He'd gone out on a limb. He had opposed the people of Israel when they wanted to have a king. They said, no, you can't have a king. And then God stepped in and God insisted that he anoint this man as king. And now look what's happened. I mean, why did God override him and have him anoint Samuel if he knew that, have him anoint Saul if he knew that this would be the tragic outcome? And he's angry that now he has to pick up the pieces. And he's angry that Israel is now without a leader at this critical point in their history. And he is grieved that a man like Saul, who had such potential, has come to this. What a waste. Yes, he is grieved for Saul's sake. In verse 35, we read, he mourned for Saul. Do remember that next time you are tempted to disobey God. You are not an island. And when you sin, you cause others pain. And most remarkable of all, it speaks of here of pain for God. The Bible speaks here of God's grief at these events. Not just our grief, but God's grief. Verse 11, God says, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. Down there in the last verse, yes, it says that Samuel mourned for Saul and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. This is really hard for us to get our minds around. It's hard to appreciate how God could know grief. I mean, after all, he works all things out according to his plan. It's not as though this took God by surprise. There are some things we just don't understand. One day we will, or maybe. But for the time being, all we can do is accept that, yes, we do cause God grief when we disobey him. In the days of Noah, we read, the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great upon the earth, and every intent of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. And it says, and the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. In the New Testament, we are warned, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, which we will do, it says, as long as there is bitterness or wrath or anger or clamour or evil speaking or malice among us. Which brings me to the keynote this morning. To obey is better than sacrifice. When we disobey God, or when we are tempted to disobey God, we will be tempted to cover up our disobedience by making some sacrifice. We can be tempted to think that somehow we have made up for our disobedience because we've made a sacrifice. I'm sure you can probably think of a number of examples in your own life. I can think of a number in mine. Let me just focus on one. I just then refer to those words of Paul's which are found in Ephesians chapter 4 where he says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, but let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamour and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Wherever there is bitterness and wrath and anger and clamour and evil speaking or malice in our hearts, we grieve the Spirit of God. But can't we make up for that by the way that we put ourselves out for others? I mean, look at all we do for others. And yes, we often think like that, don't we? But that's simply covering up disobedience with sacrifice. The command of God to us, like the command to Saul, is there in verse 1, the Lord has sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, obey the voice of the words of the Lord. Obey the commandment of the Lord. What is the commandment of the Lord? Well, lots of things, isn't it? But one very important commandment is this one, which Jesus gave in John chapter 13, where he says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, how much as I have loved you. And so important was that he repeated it in John chapter 15, where he said, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Perhaps the most famous of Jesus' commandments, certainly the hardest to keep. And what do we do when we don't keep it? We try and make sure we do things for others and hope that makes up for it. What does the Bible say about that? It says, though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, I'm nothing. Doing without love profits me nothing. Doing with bitterness or wrath or anger or clamour or evil speaking or malice profits me nothing. It just grieves the Spirit of God. This is important in marriage. Husbands can do all sorts of things for their wives. A husband can sacrifice himself at work for her to have the best lifestyle. But without love, it profits me nothing. A wife can do all sorts of things for her husband. She can sacrifice herself always to have tea ready for him or make his life at home ever so comfortable. But without love, it profits me nothing. Well, sometimes in the church, there can be the person who has numerous complaints about his fellow believers. Oh, they do this and they don't do that. And I feel like, sometimes I do, I say, why don't you just love them? Why don't you just love them? Please, just for a moment, stop complaining and just try loving these people that seem to get on your gate. Put away all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamour and evil speaking and malice. Just love them. If there is something wrong with them, you can only help them if they know that you love them and that you will be there for them and that you will not give up on them. They're not going to listen to you if they don't know that you love them, no matter how many sacrifices you make for them. Sacrifices can never make up for disobedience to Jesus' command that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Disobedience to that commandment is rebellion. It is stubbornness. The Bible says it is akin to witchcraft and iniquity and idolatry. By that I don't mean to suggest that we will ever perfectly obey any of God's commandments, including this one, while we are here upon this earth. I don't mean to suggest that we can never be at peace with God until we're obeying all God's commandments perfectly, because that's not going to happen till we reach heaven itself. But as long as we are sincerely seeking to obey God's commandments, including this one, and as long as we're not hypocritically trying to excuse our disobedience on the grounds that, after all, look at all the things I do for others, then we have a sacrifice that does cover our disobedience. And that is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Well, we're not to take any disobedience lightly, because disobedience is a serious sin, as we've seen today. Nor are we to be overwhelmed when we come to a knowledge of our disobedience. Instead, we are to flee to Christ. And they're really the only two choices you've got when you have to face up to your disobedience. We can either do what Saul did, redefine disobedience so that we can pretend we haven't disobeyed, shift the blame to others. Or we can face our sin and confess it and forsake it and trust in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ upon the cross as alone sufficient to be forgiven. And yes, that sacrifice caused Christ grief. And it gave grief to the Heavenly Father. How great the pain of searing loss. The Father turns his face away. But it is the only sacrifice which brings forgiveness and which brings many sons into glory. Amen.